Two things real quick. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will get your Bible. Just leave it up there long enough so they can see your hand being raised. Just leave it up. And up here in the front. Also, we're going to be covering a lot of verses, and I do not have time today to go through every single one of all these verses. So begin to write them down, and that way you'll be able to look them up later on. I'll be making reference to a lot of them, but not necessarily going and turning to each and every one of them. We have afterwards, like we said, there's going to be a lot of games and activities that will be being set up here. So let's get into God's Word and enjoy what He has for us. Once again, Father, we thank You and we ask blessings upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's message, I had already actually started studying and preparing for Ephesians chapter 2. And all of a sudden, it just dawned on me in the middle of the week. Oh my gosh, this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I got to talk about being thankful. There's so much to be thankful for. And so we'll be back into Ephesians next week. But what I'd like to do is talk about a heart of thanksgiving. There's so much that we can be thankful for. And actually, through the Word of God, the theme of thanksgiving has been radiating through it. So much so that the word thanksgiving 28 times is used from Leviticus to Revelation. Give thanks is used 35 times from 2 Samuel to 2 Thessalonians. And giving thanks is 5 times used from Ezra to Hebrews. We are actually exhorted. Now, when the scripture exhorts us, we ought to do it. It exhorts us to have a heart of thanksgiving and to be thankful about all things. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 15 through 18. And look what it says. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice sometimes. Oh, yeah, excuse me. Rejoice what? Always. Pray without ceasing. Hey, we could work on that one, huh? Sometimes we have our prayer before our meal, and now I lay me down to sleep with a bag of peanuts at my feet. If I die before I wake, it's because of a bellyache. You know, so we have our bedtime prayers, whatever ritual you might do. But here it says, pray without ceasing. What does that tell us? It tells us that it should be a constant time of prayer. In other words, throughout the entire day, we should be in communication with our Lord. Pray without ceasing. And in what? Everything, give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh, yeah, it is easy to give thanks in good times. But as I mentioned to you, it's critically just as important to give thanks in difficult times. When those difficult times come, and we're not putting on an act, but we're truly having a heart of thanksgiving. Boy, I'll tell you what, that really shows people that what we say we believe, we believe. And what we say to be true is true in our lives. And that's so important that we really radiate that truth. There's so many people in life today, as soon as one little thing goes wrong, they go into a panic. Our God's not in a panic. He's in control. And we need to realize if He's in control, then we can rest and we can give thanks in all things. The scripture tells us that in Romans 8:28. And I know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So we can give thanks even though the difficult times. We may be honest with God and say, God, Father, I don't understand this. I don't understand what's going on. But I do know that You're in control. I do know that You have a plan for me. And I do know that I can give You thanks because You're my Heavenly Father. And I can feel Your arms wrapped around me saying everything's going to be okay. So we need to have that in our lives. Now, we can give thanks for so many things, and we could spend a year on giving thanks to God for the various things, but what I want to look at briefly is giving thanks for what he's done for us and what he's given us. There's so much to thank him for just in those alone, but I also want to take a look at who he is so that we can begin to really give thanks for who our Father in heaven really is. So let's look at these areas quickly. What he has done for us, the first thing that we want to look at, I think it's so important that we realize this, that God has forgiven us of our sins if we plug in and utilize the blessings of the plan of redemption, of what God has done for us. But our sins are forgiven us. Referencing Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that our sins have been forgiven. But when our sins have been forgiven, it doesn't stop there. God wants us, our Heavenly Father wants us, to have an intimate relationship with him. And so what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, he has made a door open that we can come directly to the Father. We know that this be true by 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where it says that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. It's not through the apostles, it's not through the saints, it's not through Mary, it's through Jesus Christ that the door has and is continually open. I've heard people say, well, I pray to the saints or I pray to Mary because Jesus is too busy. I've had people tell me that. My God is never too busy. My God is all capable of all things. Well, I don't know if there's enough of God to go around. Well, excuse me, anybody here go to the beach last summer? Anybody? Boy, you guys are desert rats. Has anyone ever gone to the beach in their whole life? Okay, now I can use my illustration. All right, everyone's raised their hand on that one. When you went out to the beach, did you look around and go, oh my goodness, I wonder if there's enough S-O-N for me to be out here and get a little bit of sun on my body? Because us white desert rats, we need to get some once in a while. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever once stop and think that there wouldn't be enough sun for you? But that's just that one little stretch of beach that you went to. The sun's enough to cover the entire earth. And don't you think if there's enough S-U-N, there's enough of the S-O-N, the Son of God, for everyone to have? He's not too busy. There's enough of him to go around. The S-O-N is there for you. And we need to understand that. And then we can go to Jesus, and because of that, we have access to the Father through the name of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have access, but we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have that access, but when you go to chapter 3, over there in verse 11 and 12, it says that we have a boldness in our access. That doesn't mean that we go boldly and demand of God, you've got to do this to me because I'm so... No. That boldness there in the Greek means a affirmed confidence. That you can have an assurance, a confidence that you can go to the Father. You don't have to worry and think, well, I don't know if I'm worthy to go. Well, none of us are worthy to go, but it's through Jesus Christ that allows us to go. It's not depending on who we are. It's depending on who Jesus is. And so we can have that boldness, that great confidence that we can go. So he's forgiven us of our sins. We should be thankful for that. He desires a relationship with us. We can be thankful for that. And what has he given us to enable us to build on those two items? Well, the first thing is, if you've utilized the plan of redemption, it talks about there in Ephesians where God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And what that means is he's put his mark on you, if you would. It's just like that merchant that would buy merchandise and they would put it into a crate and then they would go ahead and they would put this seal around it and he would put his insignia ring inside that wax seal. And then he would take the faster ship home, and when the ship of cargo got to the docks, he would go down with his ring. He would place it in that insignia of wax that was there. And if the ring fit, he had ownership. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. That's what that word picture is. He has sealed us We are owned by God because we have given ourselves to Him freely. God loves you and He sealed you. Not only does He seal you, He takes the Holy Spirit and He places us. That sealed, if you want that reference, is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And then He's also given us the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. And I cannot tell you how often I have relied upon the comfort of God to get me through situations that I'm facing. And it tells us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16 refers to the Holy Spirit. And verse 26 tells us that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit of God. And then one of the things that I love so much about God that He has done for me and for you and for all of humanity is He's given us free will, that we have a choice, that we can make a decision. And that decision is what God has given us the ability to do. And that's called free will. You remember that time that Philip was there in Samaria, a great revival going on. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said to go down to Gaza. Didn't even tell him what to do. Just said, go on down to Gaza. Went down to Gaza, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch coming back from Jerusalem in his chariot. And the Holy Spirit said to him, go, and he ran to him. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? He had a parchment out of Isaiah. He goes, no, is the author speaking of himself or someone else? I need someone to tell me. And he invited Philip to come in. They sat down in the chariot and traveled down the road. And he started right from that very spot in the scriptures and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as he got closer, the Ethiopian eunuch said, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is God and that God raised Him from the dead and He ascended into heaven, nothing can prevent you from being baptized. You see, he listened and he used his free will to say, I want that biblical truth in my life. I want Jesus in my heart. God gave him that free will. God has given you free will. God has given every man free will. Now, let me share something with you that's very important for us. A lot of times Christians will not share the gospel of Jesus Christ with family members or other people because they're afraid that they're going to be rejected. You need to get over that. You need to stop looking at yourself in that manner. We're not that great that we should be thinking that they're rejecting us. We're really not, because what are we presenting? We're presenting God to them. And Samuel, when his boys grew to manhood, and Samuel was at that point where he was growing old, he appointed his boys in the spiritual positions of the high priest. And you know what? He never prayed and asked God that. Scripture doesn't show us that he did. But the boys were there for filthy lucre, if you would, for gain and prosperity and for themselves. And the people came to them and said, your boys are horrible. We want a king to rule over us. We don't want this anymore. We want a king. And Samuel was all grieved, and he went to the Lord and started complaining about, you know, how they're rejecting him and all of this, that, and the other. And the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, stop it. Just stop it. He said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And boy, that's a mighty lesson for us to know. That when we share the gospel with people and they reject the message, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the living God. When Tommy and I were out of the prison, we were on the track and we were talking to this one guy. And he just was adamant. He didn't want nothing to do with it. And he got sucked into this Aztec spiritual philosophy. And you know what? We walked away. The guy wasn't ready to budge at all. We did get to pray with him. But he was dead determined that the Aztec spiritualism was the real truth. I didn't take that personal. I was grieved because he rejected the living God. So when you share with somebody and they don't receive it, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. Now, if you go to them and act like an idiot, well, maybe they are going to reject you. You know, you start screaming at them that they're going to hell and all of that stuff. No, you're a representative of the Holy Spirit. And when you represent the Holy Spirit the way that he should be represented and they reject it, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. So everyone has free will to choose God or to reject God. If you choose God, oh, just as Kirk was saying, salvation is ours. We're not going to hell. We're going where? To heaven. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that. But it was by God's grace that we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a blessing that is. We have been saved by grace. So these are wonderful things that God has done for us and has given us. But I think sometimes we overlook an area that we need to be thankful in, and that is who God is. And so for the rest of this message, I'd like to talk about a little bit of the nature of God, tie it into how we need to focus on Thanksgiving to be part of God. But then I'd like to read you an article from a lawyer that talked about some of the pilgrims' experiences and God's intervention with them, so that this Thanksgiving, you can focus on the nature of God and see how God intervened with the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower. So, what is God? Who is God? His nature and how it affects us. Well, first of all, we know that God is a spirit. We know that according to John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. When I say God is a spirit, I'm not talking about some, you know, the force be with you. You know, if you want to watch it for entertainment, fine. But let me tell you, Star Wars is not doctrine. You got it? And for you people that like Harry Potter, that's not doctrine either. Okay? That's trying to get people away from the spirit of spirits. God Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's a spirit and must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And we have a hard time with that sometimes. And what I mean by that is we live in a physical area. Had a little teeny boy, the mother brought him up to me here in church and wanted to know, you know, when was God born? And to talk to this little boy, and the mom was right there, and I just said, listen, we live here on earth and our whole existence is a physical. Our earth revolves around a sun, and that's where we get our time. And when someone is born here in this physical arena, their time starts. And so the universe is all physical. And I tried to illustrate to this little guy what physical was. But God lives in a third heaven. That's what Paul said, that he went up to the third heaven. You see, the first heaven is the atmosphere that we have here. The second heaven is the universe that spans as far as we could possibly, further than we can even imagine. But the third heaven goes into the spiritual arena. And the spiritual arena does not revolve around anything physical. Therefore, time is only mandated to the physical, to our earth and to our universe. In the spiritual arena, there is no time as we know it. There is no beginning, there is no end. It's a spiritual, and we won't understand that completely until we get there. We may think we know it, but we really don't. But when we get there, we're going to be blown away. We're going to sit there and go, oh, I never thought it was like this. You know, it's going to be beyond anything we can possibly imagine. That's why I love that song, I Can Only Imagine. I mean, every time I hear that song, I just get tears in my eyes. I can only imagine what it's going to be like. See, if we knew what it would be like, we'd already be there. But we don't know what it's like, so we can only imagine what this spiritual arena is really all about. But it is going to be awesome, I guarantee you. But it's not a time-related issue. Time is related to us here in the physical arena. And so we see that God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and that's why we have to yield our lives over to the Holy Spirit. so that we can allow the Spirit of God to come through us in our love, in our relationship with Him. Now, how does that affect us? Well, we recognize, and turn with me, if you would, a few pages towards the end of your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. How does that affect us if God is Spirit? 1 John chapter 3. I'm so looking forward to this. In verses 1 through 3, it says this. That which was from the beginning, that's talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bore witness and declared to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That, verse 3, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Say what? You're right, and I'm reading chapter 1 and just getting so into it. Listen, I was just really enjoying this, because look at verse 4. It says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And I'm just going, my joy is full, but it's not the right verses. Sorry. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet, but it is not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that's Jesus, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this, notice, hope in Himself purifies himself just as He is pure. Wow. I can only imagine we're not going to be in these bodies. We're not going to have to worry about cancer specialists or feet specialists or knee replacements. You know, we just need a whole body replacement. We need to go to heaven, and we need to get the body that God has for us. Do we know what it's going to be like? Not exactly, but we have a glimpse of it. Remember when Jesus went onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Moses and Elijah appeared unto Him, and Jesus transformed into His spiritual bodies? Man, Peter was so dumbfounded. He goes, it's great that we're here. I can build you 3 tents that you guys can sleep in. Like they really needed those. But that's what their bodies were in heaven. And that's what our bodies are going to be. We're not going to have to worry about looking in the mirror and seeing wrinkles growing and growing and sagging and all the other things that happen as time goes by. We're not going to have to worry about bumping our arms and having bruises that we never had when we were a kid and thought only old people had those, and now we are those old people. I notice just the old people are laughing, not the young ones. If the Lord tarries, your day will come. I remember one time this one fellow and I, this young man, we were just kids. We were out horsing around in Chula Vista, and we walked past this church, and they told us, hey, we have all kinds of good stuff in here to eat. And we thought, well, we're down for that. And so we went in there, and this guy said, today's my birthday. I'm 35 years old. I lived half my life, I believe, because I don't think I'll live past 70. And I thought, 35? Man, that's old. Boy, did that fly by my life real fast. But I have that glorious hope and that blessing of having a new body one day. No more Weight Watchers. All the manna burgers in the world I can eat. What a blessing that's going to be. Why? Because God is Spirit, and our hope lies within that, that one day we'll pass from this earthly realm, become the bride of Christ, and we'll live in the Spirit and have spiritual bodies as well. Another part of God's nature is the holiness of God. In Psalms 99:9, He says, He is holy. And it goes on and says, exalt the Lord our God and worship Him in His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. So many scriptures refer to him as holy. Now, what does that do for us if God is holy? Well, we're not holy, and we have glimpses of doing good, but look at God's nature and what he does. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29:11. This is a verse that I know that Marcy used to always use for the kids as they would head out, you know, to school. She'd quote it to them as they were heading down the street and going to school each morning. And it was what God had in mind for them for that particular day. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 13, and it says, "For I know the thoughts that," and this is God speaking, "for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all of your heart." You know, sometimes they go, "I just can't hear God. I just can't find him." Well, just search him. Knock, and the door will be open unto you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near unto you. And so we see that his thoughts towards us are wonderful thoughts. You may not believe that, but it doesn't matter. God believes that, and his thoughts towards you are wonderful. God is a righteous God and a just God. Psalms 145:17. He's right in all of his ways. Turn over to Ezra and take a look at what was going on with Ezra in his life. It's on page 63 if you want to go there. And Ezra was going through a time where their nation had just rebelled against God. Ezra chapter 9. And they had intermarried and they had turned their back. They had gone and worshiped gods of the world. And he's coming before them. And I like what the beginning says here in chapter 1, or chapter 9. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they have separated themselves from the people and the priests respect the abomination of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites.'" And it goes on and talks about all these things that they had followed after. "For they had taken some of their daughters and their wives for themselves and their sons." And it just goes down and lists all of the things that they have done. And then in verse 5, he begins to pray. And in the evening sacrifice, he arose from his fasting and he tore my garment and my robe, and I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord, and I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated," verse 6, "to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." He's painting a pretty bleak picture of what's going on here. And sometimes our lives look like a pretty bleak picture. Sometimes we get off track and we just think, man, I couldn't have blown it worse than I've done. But then I want you to come back and remember, starting in verse 13 here, what it says through 15. "And after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you are God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." In other words, God out of compassion. "And have given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people in committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivors? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant, as it is to this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. But you, God," he's saying, "you haven't punished us for what we deserve, but you have shown that compassion upon us." And why would he do that? Because he knew that we're human beings. And for us as New Testament believers, when we blow it, and we do, there's not probably a day that goes by that we don't, We recognize that in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does for us. That's what he does for us. Why? You can look at it later in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. It talks about with Jesus going to the cross and he being the sacrificial lamb, that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. And because of his righteous servant, that's Jesus, many, that's you and I, would be justified just as if it never happened. Why is that? Because of God's mercy and loving kindness. It's part of his nature towards us. We know that in Psalms 103 and Psalms 86:15, where it talks about his compassion and his grace and his long-suffering and his mercy is just continually giving over to us. And why is that? It's simple, because God is love, and he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. The New Testament tells us that in John chapter 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not, you know, perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. John went on in his epistle in 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 8, comes right out and says it, God is love. Boy, we as Christians need to know that. God is love. You see, Christianity in reality is the only religion that sets apart their supreme being as a supreme being of love. The gods, and I use that with a little g, of the heathens, they're angry, they're hateful beings, and they're in constant need of being appeased. Their little gods is what their theme is, what you can do for your God to make him happy. Our God is what God has done for us to give us life everlasting. He's a giving God, a God of love. Our God doesn't need to be appeased, but desires one thing from us. And that's when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responded, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He wants us to love him first above all things, telling us to keep our priorities there. And like I said, if you make a mistake, and we do, we like to call them mistakes, let's be honest, when we blow it in sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess that to him. Amen? God is so good. There's so much to be thankful for. I don't have enough time to go through it all. But this time that we're going to be coming up on Thursday, it's a time to be with family and friends and loved ones, there's no doubt. But may I encourage you, let's remember to be thankful for what God has done for you, what he has given you, who he is and his nature and how it affects you. We know that, you know, in the public schools, they teach now that this Thanksgiving holiday is a time that the pilgrims wanted to thank the Indians for saving them from their winter. That's what they're taught. But there's a lot more behind it. The pilgrims were coming to the United States, well, they're coming to the New World, excuse me, because they wanted religious freedom. They were being persecuted over there, and they didn't want it anymore. And so they decided in 1620 to jump on Princess Cruise Line. Not at all. Let me give you some descriptions of what took place, and let me show you some miracles that God did during that time. This is an article. I can have it printed up if you like it. It's from an attorney from the Legal Alert. I really love this article. David C. Gibbs, Jr., and he starts off by saying, for Christians, Thanksgiving means more than just turkey and football. But I sure love that turkey part. Most of us have a vague notion that this holiday began with the pilgrims inviting their Indian neighbors to dinner to thank God for his provision. But there really is much more to the story. The Atlantic crossing in the fall of 1620 had been an extremely difficult journey for the pilgrims. For 2 months, 102 people were wedged into what was called the tween decks, T-W-E-E-N decks. The cargo space of the boat which only had about 5.5 feet of headroom. You couldn't stand up and stretch if you were above, 5.5 feet. No one was allowed above the decks because of the terrible storms. They were hitting storm after storm. This was no pleasure trip, but only one person died on that voyage. The pilgrims had comforted themselves by singing psalms, but this noise irritated one of the ship's paid crewmen. He told the pilgrims he was looking forward to throwing some of their corpses overboard after they succumbed to the illness that was routine on such voyages. He was looking forward. He hated those songs. He hated God. He was looking forward to throwing their dead carcasses into the ocean. That's what he told them. And a lot of times there's diseases on this ship, and you guys are going to die, and I get to throw your body over. Sure don't want him as your activity director, do you? But they had another activity director. Listen to this. But as it turned out, the crewman himself was the only person on the voyage who became sick and died. He's the one that died. God providentially protected his people. A little known fact about the Mayflower is that this ship normally carried a cargo of wine, and the wine spillaged and from previous voyages because of the wine spillage in the bottom of the deck or bottom of the ship and throughout that, it soaked into the beams of the Mayflower, acting as a disinfectant to prevent the spread of diseases. So there you go. Wine's good for something. Just go out and get on the Mayflower and spread it all over. That's what it's good for. Because if you use it the other way too much, when wine goes in, wisdom goes out. And there's been a lot of wisdom lost on the bottle. During the terrible storm, the main beam of the mast cracked. Death was certain if this beam could not be repaired. At that moment, the whole pilgrim adventure could have very easily ended up on the bottom of the Atlantic. But providentially, one of the pilgrims had brought along a large iron screw for a printing press. That screw was used to repair the beam, saving the ship and everyone that was on board. After 66 days at sea, land was sighted off what is now called Cape Cod, Massachusetts. But that is not where the pilgrims wanted to be. They had intended to establish their new colony in the northern parts of Virginia, which then extended to the Hudson River in the modern-day New York. But two factors interrupted their plans. The winds had blown them off course, but they also learned that some other Englishmen on board who wanted to settle in the same northern part of Virginia had bribed the crew to land the Mayflower someplace else. Once again, God was in charge, and the pilgrims were right where God wanted them to be. Had they actually landed near the Hudson River, they would have most certainly been attacked by hostile Indians. Instead, there were no Indians on Cape Cod where the pilgrims had landfalled there. Many years before, some local Indians had captured a Frenchman on a fishing expedition in that region. Just as he was about to be killed by the Indians, the Frenchman told the Indians that God would be angry with them and would destroy them all and would replace them with another nation. The Indians boastfully told him that his God could never kill them. However, when the pilgrims landed in the same region, the land had already been cleared, the fields had already been cultivated, but those Indians who had prepared the land had nearly all died by a plague a year or two earlier. The Frenchman's prophecy came to pass. Despite this provision for safety from the Indians, the pilgrims barely survived their first winter. And on Cape Cod, only 4 families escaped without burying at least 1 family member. But God was still faithful. In the spring of 1621, he sent Squantos to them, an Indian who spoke their own language and who offered to teach them how to survive in this strange new land. Squanto was one of the few Indians of that area who had not died of the plague. He had been captured as a young man, taken to England as a slave, and during that time, he mastered the English language. Then he had been freed and returned to his native territory shortly before the pilgrims arrived. Probably the most important thing that Squanto taught the pilgrims was how to plant the Indian winter staple crop, corn. The pilgrims thanked God for this, the pilgrims thanked God for this wonderful helper, but they also shared with Squanto the most valuable treasure they had brought with them from England, the gospel. Squanto died within a year or two after coming to the aid of the pilgrims, but before his death, he acknowledged his need and his love for God. The other Indians who Squanto had introduced to the pilgrims were also impressed with their God. This is interesting here. During the summer of 1621, when it appeared that the year's corn harvest would not survive a severe drought, the pilgrims called for a day of fasting and prayer. By the end of the day, it was raining. The rain saved the corn, which miraculously sprang back to life. And one of the Indians who observed this miracle remarked of their God must be a great God, because when the Indians powwowed for rain, it always rained so hard that the corn stalks were broken down. But they noticed that when the pilgrims' God had sent the very gentle rain, that it did not damage the corn harvest. Isn't that amazing? It was that same miraculous corn harvest that provided the grain for the pilgrims' first Thanksgiving meal with the Indian friends and helpers. Today, many of our public school children are taught that we celebrate Thanksgiving because the pilgrims were thanking their Indian neighbors for helping them. But the evidence of history shows that on the first Thanksgiving day, the thanks of both the pilgrims and the Indians went to God for their great goodness towards them all, for his great goodness towards them all. But this story does not end there. Even though the pilgrims hosted the first Thanksgiving dinner in America, the holiday itself actually has its origins almost 170 years later, after the Revolutionary War had been won and our American Constitution had been adopted. In 1789, Congress approved a Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Congress then recommended a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to thank God for his blessing America. President George Washington declared on November 26, 1789, as the first National Day of Prayer and Thanksgiving to the Lord. Another 75 years later, after the Civil War ended, President Lincoln established the last Thursday in November as a day of acknowledgement, the gracious gifts of the Most High God bestowed upon America. Every president did the same until 1941, when Congress officially made Thanksgiving a national holiday. And then he ends off with a little paragraph that he denotes. He goes, "Now that you know the true story, this Thanksgiving, make sure that your children learn it too. Let us all join with generations of Americans before us in giving thanks to God for blessing our country." Isn't that an amazing story of what our great God did? I don't know if you noticed when I paused here, when President Washington declared November 26th of 1789 as the first Thanksgiving. Marcy and I can say I'm so thankful, because on November 26th of 1977, I married my beautiful bride, and we'll be celebrating 35 years next week. You know, it's just a miracle. It's just a wonderful thing to be thankful for. It's a miracle she's put up with me this long. Father, there's so much to be thankful for. Thanking you for what you've done for